Verse 20, we read, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And so the question is, what exactly is a Greek? And what is the Bible talking about when it's talking about a Greek? And why does it use the word Greek rather than another word like Gentile or something like that? When I was first putting down my thoughts in the book of John, which was quite a few years ago, I came on this passage with the word Greeks, and I sat down to write out an article of the word Greeks and what it means. Now, maybe if you've never considered this, I can say right off front that what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? Well, Greeks are people from Greece. Well, but if you really study the Bible and look at how the Bible uses the word Greek, I would say that there's no idea that's more unworkable than that one. You just can't make it work in any of the passages where the word Greek occurs to make it that Greek means people from Greece. Now, certainly that's what the word started off to mean. And the word in Greek is actually Hellenes, and that's after Helene, who was the possibly legendary founder of Greece. It might have been real, it's hard to say. Possibly real, possibly legendary founder of Greece named Helene. And so the Hellenes, it meant Greeks, people from Greece. Well, there's no doubt about it, but that it had taken on other meanings by the time it's used in the Scripture, and it's a different meaning that the Scripture uses. Now, the typical idea that most people put forward, and many Bible teachers will put forward, is that there's really pretty much no difference between the word Greeks and the word Gentiles. That it means more or less the same thing as a Gentile, it means a non-Jew. And when I sat down writing out my thoughts on John, that's what I was going to write in my article, that a Greek and a Gentile is the same thing and there's really no difference. But in order to write that article, I sat down and I decided, well, if I'm going to make this claim, I better dig up the evidence to prove that it's true. So I started doing a word study of this word Hellenes to find all the passages that would show that a Greek and a Gentile are the same thing. And I pretty much immediately, when I did that, started to run into problems. Now, this was actually the first passage, and it's not the first place where Greeks occurred, but it's the first one that got me kind of scratching my head, because here you had Greeks coming up to worship at the feast. And I thought that would be kind of strange if they were Gentiles, that they're coming up to worship at Jerusalem, Gentiles. Now, it could be that they were proselytes, but if that was the case, I wondered, well, why didn't it call them proselytes then? Why does it say Greeks coming up to worship at the feast? And why would a Greek come to worship at the Passover any more than, say, a non-Muslim would go to Mecca at one of their holidays? I don't think you'd want to do that. Why would Gentiles be coming to Jerusalem to worship at the feast? But that wasn't what really got me mixed up. And when I got to Acts chapter 14, well, then I saw even more problems. In Acts 14, and in verse 1, there's another occurrence of this word Greeks, Hellenes. This is during the first apostolic journey of the Apostle Paul, the one he took with Barnabas as his companion. Acts 14:1, it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So Paul and Barnabas spoke in the synagogue, and the result of their speaking was that a great multitude of Jews and of Hellenes, whatever these Greeks are, a great multitude of them believed. Well, then verse 2, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Now, when I read this, it struck me immediately that Luke is very careful not to libel that great multitude of Jews that he just said believed. He doesn't want us to think for a second that the Jews who believed, the great multitude of Jews who believed, had anything to do with stirring up the Gentiles. He doesn't want to libel those people. It was not the multitude of Jews that believed that stirred up the Gentiles, but it was the unbelieving Jews, or the Greek actually says the disobedient Jews, those who did not obey the message that God gave them. They were the ones who stirred up the Gentiles. So he's very careful not to libel the believing Jews. And yet then, after just being careful not to libel the believing Jews, he makes no distinction at all when he lists the Gentiles. He says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles as if there were no Gentiles who believed. So looking at this, I said, well, wait a minute. Why would Luke be so careful not to libel the believing Jews and yet have no care at all for libeling what he had just said was a great multitude of believing Greeks, if in fact Greeks and Gentiles are the same thing? So at this point, I pretty much gave up writing my article saying that a Greek and a Gentile is the same thing, because I thought, I can't say this because it looks to me from the Word of God like I was wrong. Like whatever a Greek is, it doesn't seem like it's the exact same thing as a Gentile. Now, if I had continued my study, which I didn't at the time, but of course I did later, at the time I was just kind of frustrated, to be quite plain about it. But later on, I continued it, and I had found that Acts chapter 19 puts an even further nail into the coffin of the idea that a Greek and a Gentile might be the same thing. Acts chapter 19, we're actually up to Paul's third apostolic journey in the city of Ephesus. And we have another occurrence of Greeks in Acts 19 and verse 10. Paul has just had to leave the synagogue after 3 months of speaking there because of those who were rejecting. He went to the school of one named Tyrannus and spoke there, disputing daily or setting forth the truth daily there. And it says in Acts 19:10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the first thing we need to realize is that when the Bible says Asia, it does not mean the giant continent that we think of when we say the word Asia, where China and India and Russia are. No, it's not saying that everyone in that giant continent heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That would be ridiculous, and that was not where Paul was. Where Paul was in the Roman province of Asia. And the Roman province of Asia was, compared to the giant continent, was a very, very little tiny province in the Roman Empire. It was between Macedonia, where Paul went on his second apostolic journey, and Pisidia, where he and Barnabas went on his first journey. And it was the place where Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea were in that province of Asia. But this testifies to us that during this 2 years that Paul was in Asia, all the dwellers there, Jews and Greeks, every last Jew and every last Greek heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So apparently there was not one missed during this 2 years. Every last one heard the word of the Lord. Now as we read on, we have the story of the Jewish exorcist who tried to hijack the name of Jesus and the name of Paul to cast out evil spirits, and how that didn't work for them. The evil spirit overcame them, beat them up, tore off their clothes, and they had to run away wounded and humiliated. And verse 17 says, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So again, every last Jew and every last Greek in Ephesus heard about this powerful event where these people who did not honor the name of the Lord Jesus as they should tried to use it without the authority, and how they were humiliated. That story became known to every last Jew and every last Greek in Ephesus, and they all feared the name of the Lord Jesus at that point. And then in verse 20, we get a summary where it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now at this point, if we make the assumption that most people would make, that a Greek is the same thing as a Gentile, no difference between a Greek and a Gentile, we would have to conclude that the city of Ephesus at this point has become more or less a Christian city. That the word of God has grown to the extent there that every last inhabitant of that city has heard it. Every last inhabitant of that city fears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone believes, but the word of God has grown mightily and prevailed, which means it's won. And you know, you don't win unless you have the majority of the points. So it seemed to be that the majority of the Jews and the majority of the Greeks have believed in the Lord Jesus at this point. Now, if this was the case, like I said, this has become more or less a Christian city at this point. And the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the truth pretty much had better pack up their bags and leave, because they're not going to win in this city if the majority of the city is believing in Jesus Christ. Yet if we continue to read through Acts 19, we would find that that's actually far from the case. Because one of the very next things we read about is this man named Demetrius. In verse 24, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, kind of the patron goddess of the city of Ephesus. Now he is very upset by the growth of faith in Christ, and he calls together his fellow craftsmen who also made idols, and he stirs them up by saying, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Now, Demetrius testifies that these people could see and they had heard the report that Paul was turning away many people against Jesus Christ. And yet, if it's the case that he's turned away more than half the city, the word of God is winning out in the city, and pretty much everyone in the city is fearing the name of the Lord Jesus, then for Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, things are pretty much a lost cause. I mean, the battle's pretty much over. He and his craftsmen might as well pack up their bags and leave and go to another city that still worships idols. But the fact is that Demetrius doesn't seem to view it as a lost cause. He admits many people are following Paul, but he seems to think that this is still something that they can take care of. And when they hear him say these things, in verse 28, they start crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And verse 29 tells us the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So they catch these two companions of Paul. They can't find Paul, and they take them to the amphitheater. Now they try to, they are more or less raising a riot. And the Jews put forward Alexander trying to answer for themselves, because of course they didn't like the Jews either, because they didn't worship idols. But when they find out he's a Jew, it says, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So led by Demetrius, but also this whole crowd of people from the city are calling this out. Now the argument of the town clerk pretty much makes it plain. The town clerk, when he appeases the people, he says, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." So in attempting to appease the people, the town clerk tells them that everybody knows that the city of Ephesus worships Diana. And moreover, he adds to this, "These things cannot be spoken against." Now, if it was the case that more than half the people in the city had the word of God went out in their lives, that every one of them had heard the gospel, and that they were all feared the name of the Lord Jesus, well, we'd have to say that this town clerk was pretty much behind the times. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't realize what was happening in his own city. But the whole evidence of this chapter cries out against this. The fact is that, as the town clerk says, and this does quiet the mob and send them home, which I don't think it would have done if the majority of the city was believing in Christ. If this mob was a mob of the few remaining idolaters, I don't think they would have been appeased by him telling them that their city still worships Diana, because they would have known that wasn't true. So it's clear in Acts chapter 19 that whoever the Greeks are, they are a minority of the people in Ephesus. They are not the majority. And yet, for whatever reason, every one of the Greeks, along with every one of the Jews, has heard the gospel and has believed. So the question then arises, well, who are these Greeks then? For one thing, that's clear is that there would be no more unworkable solution than to say that a Greek is a Jew. I mean, Greeks and Jews, while they're often put together, they're often put in contrast. A Greek and a Jew are an opposite. But it would appear that it's not the same opposite as a Jew and a Gentile. A Jew and a Gentile sometimes set forward an opposite. And yet, the Greek and the Gentile apparently is not the same thing. So it's clear that a Greek is not a Jew, yet it's also clear that a Greek does not mean the same thing as a Gentile. So a Greek must be some other contrast with a Jew, something different entirely. So then the question arises, what exactly is a Greek? What could a Greek be, and what were the Greeks? Now again, it's also completely unworkable that a Greek just means a person from Greece. Because why would Paul have preached to Jews and people from Greece and yet ignored all the people from other lands that were in Ephesus? And why would people from Greece have been more interested in Paul's message than people from Italy or even people who had been born and grown up in Ephesus itself? It wouldn't have made any sense for all the Greeks to hear, but all the people from other lands not to have heard. And why would Greeks have gotten special privileges that Romans or anyone from any Assyrians, Egyptians, anyone from any other nation didn't get? Greece was near to Asia, was kind of a neighbor, but that still wouldn't explain why Paul would have focused his message on Jews and Greeks and ignored people from other lands. To realize what a Greek is, we need to understand, first of all, that the Greek Empire preceded the Roman Empire in taking over the world. And as we know from the fact that our Bibles are written in Greek, the Greek language was still the commonly spoken language in the Roman Empire. And there was a reason for that. The fact was that the Greeks were known and are still known, particularly among humanists, but they're still known for their culture. Mm-hmm. We know of the Greeks as philosophers. We know that Plato and Aristotle and those people, they all were Greeks. They came from Greece. So they had philosophy in Greece. They also had art. They were great at art. They were artists. They were great scientists. Many of those philosophers. And medicine, having to do with science. Many of those things were very prevalent in Greece. Now, the Romans were almost exactly the opposite. The Romans didn't have culture like the Greeks did. The Romans were more engineers. And we know that the Romans were famous for like building the Roman roads, the great system of roads that they built that connected the world. There had never been anything like that before. For building the great aqueducts to carry water to places where there just wasn't water, very dry places. They were excellent engineers. They were excellent empire builders. The empire they set up lasted for many hundreds of years. Now, we all know Rome fell, but Rome had been around a lot longer than our country has been. So they were great empire builders. Now, that was the exact opposite of the Greeks, because the Greeks were actually quite terrible at building an empire. Their empire barely lasted for any time at all, and when Alexander the Great died, it immediately split into four. So they were just very incompetent at running an empire, even though Alexander the Great was great at conquering it. Their empire almost immediately split. So they were not good at the practical matters of running an empire, practical matters of engineering like the Romans were. The Romans were very practical engineer-type people, but they were not artists. So there were many among the Romans who greatly looked up to and respected the Greek culture. And in many ways it's because I guess the Romans didn't have a culture of their own, really. They didn't have art and science and philosophy. So they really respected and looked at the Greek culture in awe, even though they took over the Greek Empire and took charge of it. And maybe that was a blessing because, like I said, the Greeks are pretty incompetent at running an empire. But still, through the Roman Empire, the Greek culture was very widely promoted. And that's why even though Latin, as we know, is the language of Rome, it was the Greek language that was prevalent in the Roman Empire. And it was the Greek culture that the Roman Empire really spread around the world. They spread the Greek culture, even though they weren't Greek themselves, they were Latin. So there was a large political philosophy, or even philosophy of life in the Roman Empire that we could call the Greek philosophy. And when I say a political philosophy, I don't mean a party like Republican or Democrat, but it's more a philosophy like conservative or liberal. And hopefully you understand the difference there. And we know that there can be Republicans who aren't exactly conservative, and there can be Democrats who aren't exactly liberal. When you sign up to be a Republican, you don't sign a form saying you have to be conservative in everything you do, and vice versa. But a true conservative will always be conservative, and a true liberal would always be liberal. But being part of a party is different from just the philosophy. So there was this political philosophy in the Roman Empire that was very prevalent, very strong, and it was basically that the Greek way of life was the best way of life. That the Greek way of running a city was the best way of running a city. That the Greek culture was the best culture. And that the Greek manner of worship was the best manner of worship. So that everything Greek was the way to do things. And this was very strong in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was very much set up after the Greek system as far as the culture was concerned. Although, like I said, they were a lot better at setting up the actual practical matters of running an empire than the Greeks were. So there was a very large philosophy in the Roman Empire about the Greek way of life that it was the best way of life. Now, this had been a major battle in Israel even before the time of the Roman Empire. And maybe many of us haven't ever read the Apocrypha, the extra books that the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox have in their Bibles, but maybe the best one of those is First Maccabees. And that book, it's not inspired, obviously, but it tells about the history of a great battle between the Syrian branch of the Greek Empire, which that was the branch that was in charge of Israel at the time. It was one of those four that it split into. It was ruled by Antiochus Epiphanes, and he tried to stamp out the Jewish culture. And so that's the second thing we have to understand, and that is that the Jewish culture was really the only major opposing or counterculture to the Greek culture in the Roman Empire. Because the Greek culture, in many ways, like, for example, worship, it wasn't that much different from the culture of the nations around it as far as how you worship the gods and what the gods are like. They were all polytheists. They all believed in many gods. Those gods had to be appeased. Those gods were represented by idols. So it was very easy for the Greek culture to integrate into the cultures of all the nations around them, because there really wasn't that much difference in the way you worshipped in the Greek culture versus all the other cultures, except for the Jews. See, the Jews were very different. Now we know, we say there are three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Well, back then it was pretty much Judaism, that was it. So Judaism was basically the only counterculture, and they were very different. They worshipped only one God, and they worshipped him in a very different way. They didn't say he was represented by any idol or any physical representation. And they didn't believe and worship the same way. Their culture was very different. They had these laws that were set forth by the Old Testament. And unfortunately, also some of them were set forth in the Talmuds of the rabbis that they had added on to the Old Testament. But they therefore had a very different culture from all the peoples around them. So they were really the only counterculture that you had in the Roman Empire, was the Jewish counterculture. And so that meant that they were looked on with a lot of suspicion and dislike by the people around them, because they were the only odd ones out, the only real rivals to the Greek way of life. And of course, anybody who was a zealous Greek, as far as their political philosophy, would have definitely been anti-Jew, because of the Jews obviously looked down and opposed the Greek culture, which everybody else pretty much was on board with. So the Jewish culture was the counterculture. Now, another thing we need to realize is that not every Jew was always faithful to the Jewish culture. And if you read First Maccabees, that's a big issue there, is that when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and tries to do this, there are some of the Israelites who go along with it. He tries to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city-state. He tries to defile the temple by sacrificing a pig there. And he tries to make it so that nobody can follow the Jewish culture anymore. And he tries to just make Jerusalem like any other Greek city-style city-state. And the people ultimately revolted and successfully won their freedom from the Syrian Empire at the conclusion of the whole war. But there were Jews who went along with Antiochus Epiphanes and adopted the Greek lifestyle and the Greek way of life that Antiochus was trying to promote. Now, I suppose it became a lot more uncomfortable for those Jews in Israel once those who were faithful to the Jewish culture took over again. Just like in Ireland, that's one reason Northern Ireland wants to keep up the battle and not unify Ireland, is because they're afraid of the Protestants there, are afraid of what would happen to them if the Catholics from South Ireland took over, because they think they wouldn't be treated very well. Well, I suppose it was pretty tough to be a Jew who lived like a Greek in Israel once those who were of the Jewish culture took over again. So there weren't probably all that many Jews in Israel who lived the Greek way of life. They probably, it was pretty uncomfortable for them there. There were maybe certain cities like Caesarea, where the Romans kind of made their capital in Israel, where all the Greeks would kind of go to hang out together. But otherwise, there probably weren't that many Jews who lived a Greek lifestyle. But out in the Roman Empire, you would have plenty of Jews who would just get tired of trying to live counterculture. And when you're surrounded by a different culture, it's a lot different than when you're surrounded by your own culture. When you're surrounded by your own culture, it's easy to just coast and go with the Jewish culture. When you're surrounded by something else and you're constantly having to buck the current, that's difficult. And we know that many, many times when Christians today just go the way of the world and don't try to go against the flow. So it would have been much more common outside the land of Israel for Jews to just give up on their culture and start living the Greek lifestyle that was prevalent around them. Another thing I think we need to realize is that words can take on meanings among a close-knit group that they don't have for other people. For example, if I brought up to you the word orthodox, and asked you, what do you think of when you think of orthodox? Well, you would probably think of, maybe you think of the Eastern Orthodox Church, or most likely maybe you'd probably think of someone who just holds with the standard beliefs and doctrines of the church. That's a person who's orthodox. If I asked you, what if I asked you about conservative? What's a person who's conservative? Well, you would probably either think politically conservative, someone who's conservative in their politics, or if it was in the context of Christianity, you maybe think of a conservative Christian, one who believes in the inspiration of Scripture and that sort of thing. You think that's what you think of as conservative. If I asked you, how about reformed? What would you think of if I asked you about people who are reformed? Well, you'd probably start thinking about the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther and Calvin and probably those who go with reformed theology today. But if I told you, no, those three words are actually the description of, basically the description of the three types of Jewish synagogues in the U.S. There are the Orthodox synagogues, the conservative synagogues, and the reformed synagogues. Those are the three types of synagogues in the U.S. Well, that probably doesn't mean that. Those words don't mean that to you, and you would never use them that way. But suppose you're in, say, a conservative Jewish synagogue, and the Orthodox are the ultra-strict, and the conservatives are strict but not as strict, and the reformed synagogues are pretty liberal. So maybe you're in a conservative synagogue and you talk about, oh, those Orthodox people and, you know, how they're always trying to doing all these extra laws and everything. Well, you'd be talking about Orthodox Jews. Whereas none of us, if we talked about Orthodox people, we probably wouldn't mean that. Or if they talked about those Reformed, you know, they're so liberal. Well, they'd be talking about the Reformed synagogues. Whereas if we talked about Reformed, we'd never be referring to that. The culture at large doesn't use those words that way. But within that Jewish community, they can use the words that way. Even though conservative at large doesn't mean that, within that community it can mean that. Conservative synagogues, Orthodox synagogues, and so forth. So I think this word Greeks, as we understand, that the difference between a Greek and a Jew is a matter of culture and religion. It's a matter to do with how you live your life. Now we know the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is a matter of nationality, and a matter of bloodline. Jew and Gentile, right? What nation you're from or what bloodline you're from. Well, the difference between a Jew and a Greek is what culture you live, what lifestyle you live, and how you worship. So the thing here is that the lines don't divide the same way between Jews and Gentiles as they do between Jews and Greeks. Because Jews and Gentiles, it's nationality, it's bloodline, whereas Jews and Greeks, it's manner of life, it's lifestyle. So that you could have someone who was born a Jew, but who lives the Greek lifestyle, he's a Greek. You could have someone who's born a Gentile, yet he becomes a proselyte, he lives the Jewish lifestyle. When you're talking Jews and Greeks, he's a Jew because of his culture, because of his lifestyle, because of his manner of worship. So I think what happens is, for example, when you have the book of Romans, Paul talks about Jews and Greeks. He's talking about lifestyle. Paul doesn't care about nationality of these people. All he's saying is the Jews, people live the Jewish lifestyle, and that would take in all the ancestral Israelites who live the Jewish lifestyle, and any proselytes too. And then he said the Greeks, well, Paul doesn't care if those Greeks happen to be born from Jewish stock, he just cares that they're living the Greek lifestyle. So when he talks about Jews and Greeks, that's every single person on earth is either a Jew or a Greek. Well, the way they thought of it, I suppose that would be kind of strange for us to think of people in India or in North America living a Greek lifestyle. But he means it to be everybody. Is either of the unique Jewish lifestyle or of the lifestyle of the Greeks. The lifestyle just about everybody else lives of polytheism and all that. But there can be places where the term Greeks becomes much narrower than that, and because it's in the context of Jews and in the context of the synagogue, it can mean specifically those who were ancestrally Israelites, who their bloodline was Israel, but they were living the Greek lifestyle. So they might have still had a close connection with their brothers and sisters who still lived the Jewish lifestyle because they were relatives, they were friends, whatever. But they were living as Greeks themselves. Whereas they maintained that connection. So maybe Paul comes along, preaches the Messiah, maybe they change their mind, give up on their Greek lifestyle, and turn back to the God of their fathers. Whereas your common Gentile on the street maybe is a lot less interested in somebody coming along talking around the Messiah than someone who maybe had Jewish ancestry but had pretty much given up on the whole thing, well, maybe they're more willing to reconsider. So I think in some of these passages where Greek seems to narrow down and become very small, it's probably because it's referring not so much to everybody who lives a Greek lifestyle, but that in context it's referring specifically to someone who had a close connection with the Jews, probably who was himself of Jewish ancestry, and yet had given up on the Jewish way of life and was living the Greek lifestyle. And so every single person of that kind in Ephesus had heard about the Lord, and many of them, most of them, more than half of them had believed, whereas your common Gentile on the street who had no particular reason to listen, even though they too lived a Greek lifestyle, they're not really necessarily being included there in Acts chapter 19. It's talking more about the Jews, ancestral Jews, who had become Greeks, than it is just about every Gentile on the street. Whereas Paul, where he's more or less taking the broad view in Romans and he uses Greeks, well, there it just means everybody who lives a Greek lifestyle, as opposed to, you know, Paul doesn't care what their bloodline is. So I think that's the explanation that I think helps this become clear to us, is that the difference between a Jew and a Greek is the difference of lifestyle and worship, whereas the difference between a Jew and Gentile is the difference of nationality and bloodline. So you can divide everybody into Jew and Gentile, you can divide everybody into Jew and Greek, but it's not exactly the same division. Just like if you cut a pie in half, then turn it, cut it in half again. You got halves here and got halves here, but you got parts of one half that aren't in the other half, and vice versa. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world, knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Christ and he'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open his word and see. Knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word, finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth.